Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 29, page 608 of the Maroon Bibles, just about the middle of the Bible. Psalm 29. Just a few things to think about. We're going to read a few verses from Hebrews as well that link into what we're going to read here. The first couple of verses, where are these verses taking place? And what we've just been singing from Psalm 89 would give you some help in answering that. Then the middle section from verse 3 to verse 9, what is this middle section telling us about? And can you see Jesus here in this psalm? Can you see yourself here? And if so, where? Psalm 29, this is God's word, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. And then turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 on page 1263. And we're going to read from verse 18. And there's a contrast that the author to the Hebrews is making here, really, between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, how things progress whenever Jesus arrives on the scene. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 18. This, again, is God's word. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. So please do have your Bibles open at Psalm 29 as we look at this, certainly a different psalm to the ones we've been studying in recent weeks. Page 608. I loved our holiday in Italy this year. It was good to be with the boys and Anne, and to see some of the sights around Sorrento, like Mount Vesuvius and the impressive Amalfi Coast. The weather was lovely, warm, but not excessively hot as it was in other parts of Europe. We were basically able to live outside and eat outside when we wanted. It's really so different from Derry that way. Even in August this year, we've had a fair bit of rain. Walking through Brook Park the other day, I saw quite a few leaves on the turn, even before the end of August, and leaves that have already left their tree home. Further on, I spotted some beech nuts on the ground. Summer is on the way out, sad to say. In fact, the other day I heard someone describe the weather in Derry as we have a 10-month winter. I don't think it's just as bad as that. But we don't expect blue skies and balmy temperatures every day. And that's what's so good about the Psalms. There are Psalms of brightness and happiness and light, like Psalm 19, which describes the sun like a strong man running his laps. Or Psalm 148 that we sang last Lord's Day evening, where every part of creation is in its right place, praising the Lord. But there are also psalms for darker days and more turbulent weather. Sometimes we may not be feeling on top of the world, as if God is in his heaven and everything is as it should be. At other times, we may feel the thunder and the lightning crashing around us. Indeed, on one occasion, Martin Luther was so affected by a thunderstorm that he promised he would enter a monastery if God spared his life. There is turbulence in Psalm 29, turbulence that may shake up our lives, turbulence that certainly shakes the world around. But it's at such times we know that we are really alive. Psalm 29 confronts us with a God for all seasons. And that's the title I want to give it, a God for all seasons. He's no genie that we can put back in the bottle when we want to. He's no tame God, happy to follow our agenda. In fact, he has an agenda all his own. And this psalm shows us the God who is there. Where do you stand with respect to this one who cannot be ignored? And you'll see that the NIV breaks the psalm down into three parts. Two verses at the start, then a longer section from verse 3 to verse 9, and then two verses at the end. And that's how we're going to study it together. The opening two verses show us something utterly breathtaking. God is in control in heaven. God is in control in heaven. That's an artist's impression of maybe what an angel is like. We haven't seen one, so it's hard to know what they're like. You might think that's not very surprising. God is supposed to be in control in heaven. But whenever you get the size of this, it'll knock your socks off. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Well, who are these mighty ones in that very first line? Literally, what verse 1 says is, ascribe to the Lord sons of God. Well, who are these sons of God? Some would argue these are glorified human beings in heaven. Now, we do have that phrase, sons of God, elsewhere in the Old Testament to help us. In fact, although you may not have realized it, we were singing about them in our opening praise. So keep your finger in Psalm 29 and turn over to that psalm we sang from, Psalm 89. Page 647 of the Maroon Bibles. Much of Psalm 89 is about God's covenant dealings with David. But if you notice in verse 5, things take a lift skywards. David is talking there about the heavens, which isn't just the sky by day, or even just the sky by night. He's talking about the world beyond. He's talking about the assembly of the holy ones in verse 5. In verse 7, we have the council of the holy ones. And I think that these holy ones are possibly angelic beings who have always been holy and have never lost their holiness. On the other hand, glorified human beings have a holiness that is not originally ours. But whether these holy ones are human beings or not, I think the ones in verse 6, the heavenly beings in verse 6, are angels. The NIV calls them heavenly beings. The ESV calls them the same thing. I believe these are mighty angels. And just to cement that interpretation, please turn back for a minute to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, page 588. And here God is speaking directly to Job. And from verse 4 on, he's talking to Job about the creation of the world. And look what God asks Job in verses 6 and 7. On what were its, the footings of the earth, set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. The NIV actually uses the word angels. The ESV uses the term more literally, sons of God. That's what it is. These are angels, because no human being was living in heaven at creation. And that's quite a long explanation to tell you, if you come back now to Psalm 29, that David is addressing the angels. In Psalm 29, verse 1. Surely that's a bold thing for any human being to do, since the angels that we meet in the Bible, that's the real McCoy, not the rather effeminate pictures of angels that we sometimes see today. The real angels are pure and powerful. But David is being moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. And that same Spirit has preserved David's command, so that we're reading it, so that we're studying it today. What David means by this is that earth itself is not grand enough to give God the praise he deserves. He needs to enlist the mighty ones of heaven to swell the anthem. If you've ever been to Handel's Messiah, when the choir strikes up the Hallelujah chorus and the hair stands up on the back of your neck as everybody rises to their feet, well, that's just chicken feed compared to these prop forwards of angels. I hope I'm not insulting them by saying that. These mighty angels praising God for all their worth. I wonder, too, if there's a connection between Psalm 29 and Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets a peek into the throne room of the universe, and he hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Three holies, to underline that that is what God is in his very essence, most holy, or three holies, to praise a holy Father, a holy Son, and a Holy Spirit. And here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29, we have a trinity of commands to ascribe, to attribute to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Father glory and strength. Ascribe to the Son glory and strength ascribed to the Spirit. Glory and strength. One God in three persons. And what is this glory and strength? The word glory is a word connected with kingship. Kings and emperors tended to live in splendid palaces with luxurious furnishings and dazzling jewels. However, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, there's no mention of the surroundings of heaven. Heaven is so beautiful. It is so glorious. Not because of the surroundings, but because of the person who's there. Glory has to do with weight. It doesn't mean that God is heavy or that God is slow to get around. Like a person of weight that we might talk about, a person of consequence, God is one you cannot ignore. If you remember back to your school days, I'm sure you can remember the teachers you could twist round your finger. They didn't really have much authority, and they weren't really in charge. But I'm sure you also knew the teachers who meant business. Whenever they spoke, you sat up. You knew that they meant what they said. You paid attention. They lent a little glory to their subject. Glory has to do with the person who God is. There's no person like him. We're all made in his image, which means that we have a little of God in us. But this is the original. And glory has to do with the things God has done, making this world, keeping it all spinning, sending a Savior, preparing a new perfect world for millions of perfected people. And strength means that he can fulfill all his plans. None of his plans will fall to the ground for lack of money, or lack of wisdom, or lack of power. A little of God's strength is seen in the second section from verse 3 on. It's just God's voice that's working all these mighty changes that you read of there. God is in control in heaven. Truly, the angels are mighty. Didn't one angel put 185,000 men to death in just one night during Hezekiah's reign? But there's really no comparison between the angels and God. At one point, God asks, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" The angels are all limited spatially. They can only be in one place at a time. But one God fills this world, which is home to 7 billion people. And he fills the 100 billion galaxies, which we think make up the universe. And he fills all that there is in heaven in the dimension beyond. At the end of the Second World War, General Alfred Jodl signed the surrender for all the German forces. And General Walter Bedell Smith, the chief of staff for General Eisenhower, signed for the Allied forces. Two different men, but two generals, basically on the same level of their respective armies. Whenever we are asked to ascribe glory and strength to God, there's no one anywhere else, anywhere near his level. He is underived, uncreated, unlimited, without beginning or end. So our praise can know no end. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So far, David has been calling us to exercise our minds, to understand who these mighty ones are, who God is, how he is glorious and powerful, how he is worthy of all praise. In this last sentence in verse 2, David wants us to bow our wills, to bow our heads, our beings, to this all-consuming God. As I said at the start, there are two different ways we can take this sentence. One is, worship the Lord in holy attire. And we do, if we're honest, we do find worship difficult in this world. Because even after our hearts have been changed, we still tend to worship ourselves. In heaven, God will provide the robes, the attire, the righteousness of his Son, to show that our whole being has been transformed, outside and in, so that the worship fits him perfectly. And the other way we can take this sentence is the more traditional way, the way that the NIV actually records it there. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. As we bow before God in humble gratitude for allowing us into his presence, because he is the Lord who has come close to us in Jesus, we see that everything about him is holy. That is separate and different from us and wonderful. His love is holy. His wisdom is holy. His power is holy. It's not just thrown around any old way. His care is holy. His knowledge of us is holy. His plans for the future are holy, and so on and so on. The more we worship him, the more we find out about him, which makes us just want to worship him more. God is the center of heaven. Jesus is in control of heaven. And these first two verses that we've been trying to get our minds and our hearts round, these aren't fantasy words. This is not make-believe. This is reality, more solid than the seat on which you're sitting just now. This is the person beyond words. These are the people who've been serving him all this time. These are the ones with whom believers will share eternity. What better way to get ready than to obey David's commands at the start of this psalm? God is in control of heaven. That comes first because it's really the most important. Because we'll certainly spend more time in heaven than even the oldest person here has spent on earth. If you don't want this God, then you really don't want heaven either. You can't have one without the other. But let me tell you from what the Bible says, and I've been looking at these things recently, you certainly don't want hell, which is the only alternative. If you're not yet trusting in God, you need to ask God for a change of heart, a change of mind, which leads to changes just about everywhere. The second point, which takes up the most of the psalm, from verse 3 to verse 9, is God is in control on earth, even in such a situation as you see portrayed. God is in control on earth. Because what David is describing here takes place on earth. If you scan down through these verses, you'll notice three separate scenes from verse 3 to verse 9. First, there are references to water in verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Then there are references to cedars and to Lebanon in verses 5 to 7. And finally, there are references to wild places in verses 8 and 9. especially the desert of Kadesh. It's as if God has taken David up on eagle's wings above the angry clouds of a powerful electrical storm as the storm moves in from the Mediterranean Sea on land to the north of the Promised Land in Lebanon and Syrian, which is Mount Hermon. And then the storm changes direction and tracks south the whole length of the Promised Land. And finally the storm moves out into the desert of Kadesh, where Moses and God's people wandered before he led them through into the land of promise. God is in control over water, where every one of us, no matter how well we swim, would be most shaking. God is in control over populated areas like this city of hills. God is in control in the wild places of the world where only the animals live. I'm sure every one of us has seen a thunderstorm fairly close up. Those who measure these things tell us there are some 16 million thunderstorms around the planet each year. Some places are more prone to them than others. For example, where the temperatures are higher. I'm sure you can remember particular storms that you've been in. I can think of one when I was staying in Malcolm and Muriel's house in Nantes on my own. The clouds turned a dark purple, and the storm seemed to be breaking directly over the house where I was sitting, so that the window panes were rattling. When we were at Lake Garda a couple of years ago, we had a spectacular electrical storm about the same time every evening. Did you ever stand and watch such a storm? I'm not suggesting you stand in it, because that's a way to get struck by lightning, but just to watch it. I do remember watching another of these storms in the middle of the night in the south of France, where there seemed to be three sets of electrical clouds circling above the area where we were. Apparently, lightning bolts can be 5 miles long, can carry 100 million volts of electricity, and can raise the temperature in 1 second to that of the surface of the sun. What's more, the nitrogen that lightning strikes produce helps fertilize the soil. Truly amazing things, thunderstorms. Many people explain such turbulence in different ways. They talk about isobars and convection currents. I'm sure Stephen knows all about those things, which are not wrong. Others talk about Mother Nature, which is certainly wrong. Some say it's just impersonal forces. But let me just ask you a simple language question here. How do you say it's warm in French? Il fait chaud. Okay, il fait chaud. And some say the il there is impersonal, just means it. But maybe instead it's he, because the il is the word for he. He makes it warm. So maybe that's actually talking about God. God's the one in charge of the weather. According to David, here, God is at work. He is in control of the earth. He hasn't farmed it out to lesser or to evil powers. He speaks in the thunder. He shows his majesty in the lightning. He holds the pillars of earth firm, but he shakes the mountains when he chooses, like Syrian, mighty snow-capped Mount Hermon. He shatters the cedars, the strong trees that would hold the temple firm. He brings the fawns to birth at such times. That, I think, is what the first line of verse 9 should say. It says here in the NIV, the voice of the Lord twists the oaks. But I think it should say, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Nothing happens without him. When you look at this world, do you see God's glory? In a splendid sunset? In a mother's love for her baby? In a delicious meal? In the soft summer showers? In a middle cross? Outside a city wall? Or are you too busy seeking glory for yourself? That is not to say that the voice of the Lord does not sometimes cause damage. There is death and judgment, as well as salvation and new life in the cross. It's just over 2 years now since those unexpected floods in Drumahoe and elsewhere. And I know that some in our congregation suffered from those things. But as I said in introducing Psalm 100 last week, there is no ultimate tragedy for those who love Jesus. Seven times, from verse 3 to verse 9, David speaks of the voice of the Lord. And that number, the number 7, says completeness. All is under control here. Real storms. And storms in your health or storms in your relationships are only meant to bring you closer to Jesus, believer. That's what the last part of verse 9 is about. And in his temple, all cry glory. Can you look at the storms in your life? And because you know the one who creates them, and can you say, glory, praise the Lord? Just a few words on the last two verses to close. God is in control in heaven. God is in control on earth, even of the most extreme situations. And finally, using the same picture as we had last week, God is in control of his church, of his people. Especially through the cross. Do you see the two references to his people? In verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. God is not just out like some power-crazy dictator to force people to our knees before him. Look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And that's talking about Noah's flood. God was in charge in the middle of that great catastrophe when all but 8 people were wiped off the face of the earth. In God's judgment, there is mercy. The second part of that verse, the Lord is enthroned as king forever. He is the one who rightly, because of his nature, because of his actions, he occupies the throne of the universe for eternity. This is the one with whom you and I must do in this his world and then in his dimensions beyond. Well, why should we submit to him? Because he wants to give something of himself to us. His strength. His nerve to face the future in what can sometimes be an unnerving world. And the peace of his covenant. Mind you, it doesn't come cheap. Because really the two ends of this psalm are tied together in something that we have in the New Testament. The song of the angels in the skies above Bethlehem will begin. Glory to God in the highest. And that's what we have in verses 1 and 2. But it will end. And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And that's how the psalm ends. The Lord blesses his people with peace. That peace comes only through the arrival of God's Son, who will take the mighty storm of his Father's anger against our sin on himself. Do you see yourself today as a sinner in need of such a mighty Savior? Do you want this great and gracious God to be made known through your life? Then own up to your selfishness, to your proud independence, and ask him to humble you and forgive you and fill you with his Spirit. And he will, because he is in charge of the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake. But he's also in charge of the still small voice that speaks peace to all who confess our sin to him. Let's stand and talk to him together. Our Father, we do thank you for such a magnificent psalm that covers so much ground, so simply and so vividly. As Paul Tripp says, there is a glory war going on in each of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to worship the things or the people of this world and find our glory in them, because that will end in sadness and destruction. Help us rather to see beyond this physical world to you. Help us to want to honor and praise and trust you, because you have given your Son to cast out our sin and to bring us your strength and your peace. Lord, help each one of us to want to know you first and to make you known to others, because that is real glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.